Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world. My name is Rich Procida. I'm an attorney, author, and journalist. I have a podcast, this one called Bible Study for Progressives. I write for laprogressive.com. And that's basically my introduction. That's what I do. And how about, let's go to Tom, since you're not as newbie as the newbies. So.
No, Rich and I have known each other, I don't know, for some years now. Anyway, I'm a retired Presbyterian minister, and I'm living in a retirement community here in Pasadena, California.
Awesome. And it's, I'm sorry, I'm not going to say your name, Cedvis?
Yes, Cedvis. I write a blog, which it's called In the Name of Humanrights.com. Voilà. So I do a campaign on veganism, censorship, and human trafficking, which is completely more widespread than the average people might think. It's an unspoken issue that is creeping everywhere, included in USA, including in rich countries, basically.
Very good. Okay, Jake, how about you there?
Yeah, I'm a minister in the Church of Christ. I just graduated with my master's degree from Oklahoma Christian University. I'm here in Oklahoma now, but a Oregon native. Somehow or another, I got more progressive coming to Oklahoma from the Northwest, so I don't know how that works out. although I'm still hesitant about using the title progressive, but that's a different subject. I'm the president of Theophany Media. We're a media company that explores the intersection of creativity and faith. And I'm really excited to be on here today.
Awesome, Jake. Thank you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and, for the sake of our audience, read the creation narrative. And then I'm going to read the article that, not article, but the section of the book that I sent you. I don't know if I told you, Jake, I'm sort of writing a book and trying to go through section by section. And then we'll just turn it over to you guys. And so why don't you introduce yourself to everybody?
Okay, well, hello, everyone. My name's Joseph, as Rich said. I'm a professor of philosophy at California State University, San Bernardino.
Thank you. Hey, Bert, you want to give us a short little introduction of yourself?
My name is Bert Newton. I live in Pasadena, California, and I have a podcast on the Gospel of Matthew called Bible Study, Parody, and Subversion in Matthew's Gospel, and also written a little short book on the Gospel of John.
Awesome. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first narrative, and then I'm going to read the article, and then we'll go ahead and go do the discussion, okay? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit and the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind and the cattle of every kind and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humans in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every other creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed and is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. All right. So now I'm going to read the political implications of creation by Rich Procida. After God created the earth and all the plants and animals, the birds, the fish in the sea, And after God created humankind in the divine image, God saw it all and declared it very good. God declares creation good 6 times in the first 2 chapters of Genesis. God's response is one of satisfaction and joy, reverence and praise. Humanity and all of life are a divine creation worthy of care and protection. The land, the animals, and humanity are imbued with dignity and worth as divine reflections of God. If God values creation, we should value it too. God created the cosmos and all that is in it. God is not just the God of the Jews. God rules over all the earth. The earth and all that is in it belongs to God. The earth is sacred, a divine creation. We are merely the earth's caretakers. God put humans in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The earth does not belong to us. It belongs to God. God knows when even one sparrow dies. God loves creation so much that he gave his only son to give his life in order to save the world and everyone in it. We love God when we care for creation and one another. Christopher J.F. Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, Unlocking the Bible's Grand Narrative, observed, if the greatest commandment is that we should love God, that surely implies that we should treat what belongs to God with honor, care, and respect. To love God, even to know God at all, Jeremiah would add, means to value what God values. Conversely, therefore, to contribute to or collude in the abuse, pollution, and destruction of the natural order is to trample on the goodness of God reflected in creation. It is to devalue what God values, to mute God's praise, and to diminish God's glory. God will hold us accountable for how we treat the earth, its creatures, and one another. Those who despoil nature destroy God's creation. By caring for creation, we are building bridgeheads of the kingdom. We are demonstrating God's just and compassionate love and paving the way to the new heavens and the new earth where the world's priorities are reversed and replaced by God's preference for the lowly, the poor, and oppressed. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but those who are kind to the needy honor him. Even in the apocalyptic writings, God's purpose is not the eternal obliteration of the created order, but its eternal restoration for his glorious purpose. The Old and New Testament passages, far from rejecting creation, look forward to a redeemed creation. The coming reign of God will bring justice and liberation for all of creation, including all of humanity. God's first commandment to mankind is to take dominion over the earth, to care for it and all of its inhabitants. Just as God clothed the lilies of the field with splendor, we are to care for one another justly and with compassion. When we strive first for justice and mercy, we care for one another and love God. When we care for creation and each other, we show reverence to God because creation is an expression of the divine, and we are made in the image of God. Some have criticized the command that man take dominion over creation, but the Hebrew term implies reverence and praise, not exploitation. Humanity shares solidarity with the animals and all of creation. The Garden of Eden, which means Garden of Delight, was God's first attempt at creating utopia. The vision is for a world untouched by violence, where the individual elements of nature are good and the whole very good. God puts things
in their place, establishes boundaries, and separates the heavens from the earth. Through creation, God brings order and function to the world. Basic elements are divided and ordered in service to life and fertility. The primary purpose of creation is to support life. Then God made humanity in God's image. This is not merely something we possess. It is who we are. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he infused humanity with the divine spirit. We were made like God to carry out God's mission on earth. We are to cultivate the land, live justly, build cities, create art, and enjoy life. We are created to rule, multiply, and cultivate the earth. In the ancient world, the king was said to resemble God. Kings and emperors in ancient times, as well as many dictators today, set up images of themselves in the far reaches of their territory to declare their sovereignty over the land and its people. Similarly, God installs humanity as God's image and authority on earth. Here, the idea is democratized. Humanity is equipped to rule. God has granted humanity the authority to rule itself. Humanity's mission on earth is to keep and care for creation. By far, the dominant interpretation of God's command, dominion, implies kingly authority, and kings are to be just, loving, and merciful. Throughout the centuries, in both Jewish and Christian tradition, the dominant interpretation of God's command to subdue the earth and rule over it means benevolent care of creation entrusted to human custodianship. It does not give us the right to abuse creation or to act violently towards others. In fact, we must treat others with dignity, equality, and respect because we were all made in God's image. One of the principal purposes of the author of the Torah was to create guiding principles for the formation of the nation of Israel. The biblical writers appear to be primarily concerned with establishing the rules of the road for a properly ordered society. These principles are intended to be universally valid as the basis for all organized human society. According to Martin Sicker, author of Reading Genesis Politically, An Introduction to Mosaic Political Philosophy, the biblical author's first task is to establish the uniqueness of man among the creatures of the universe and to insist that he has the attributes of autonomous will and intellect that are prerequisite to being a responsible citizen and leader. The intent is to create a just and ethical society with the social structures and moral code to sustain it. The emphasis is not so much on the creation of humanity as it is on the purpose for which man was created, to be an accountable member of society. The stories tell of the divine intention to create a good and life-sustaining world and reveals humanity's divine vocation to care for creation and for one another. We are destined to have dominion, to be representatives of God on earth. Just as God consults the divine council, we enter the world as political creatures. The use of political power should conform to God's values and priorities. A primary thrust of the biblical record is toward a monotheism in which kings and emperors are not gods or sons of gods, but are instead responsible to God. The majority of Christians from the first through the fourth centuries saw the moral freedom proclaimed in the first three books of Genesis as synonymous with the gospel. They celebrated not only freedom from lust, greed, and hatred, but also freedom from domination by the state. Clement of Alexandria described as monstrous that human beings made in God's image should serve a tyrant instead of God, the true king. Better to choose death than to submit to oppression, he proclaimed. Gregory of Nyssa, following the rabbinic traditions, argue that God created mankind to exercise royal rule, having created them in the living image of the universal king. Early Christians believed that people have the right to oppose unjust government. They died for the sake of human freedom, viewed the Roman system as demonic, and saw the emperor as the Antichrist incarnate. Justin Martyr rejected the belief that the emperors were gods or the appearances of gods deserving of worship. He believed the Roman gods to be demonic, meaning they were active evil forces determined to corrupt and destroy human beings. The Roman gods were the evil forces manipulating the law to enforce the inequalities that Christians protested and the injustices that they, among many others, suffered. From the execution of Socrates and Jesus to the present day, injustice is the result of these evil social forces. Tertullian called for a new society based on a new vision of human nature. Modern secular democracy owes much to the early Christian vision of a new society formed not by the natural bounds of family, tribe, or nation, but by the free choice of its members. In a society where 3/4 of the population were either slaves or descendants of slaves, this call for a Christian society proved explosive. Christians went about preaching to the poor, the illiterate, slaves, women, and foreigners the good news that class, education, sex, and status do not define one's worth. We are all equal before God because God created human beings in the divine image. By the 4th century, Christians agreed that Genesis 1-3 offered a basic paradigm for ordering human society. John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople, and famous for his oratory, he was called Golden Mouth, declared to the crowds that the right of government belongs not to the emperor alone, but to the human race as a whole. God granted humanity sovereignty over all of creation. To be created in God's image means we are created to govern. All right. So I hope I didn't put you guys to sleep on that one. But the first thing is my views, I always see things through a political lens. And that's my talent, but it's also my limitation. So are there other interpretations out there of this story that you might have or you might prefer?
Me, there's a first point I didn't see at first is it's a vegan perspective, but without being vegan campaigner, is that what I've been taught about creation, yes, is that it's just that, is that creatures were created, yes, and human beings have been in the Eden, a kind of paradise on Earth. And at one point, is just this, is that other creatures were absolutely not seen as food at all. Eden was paradise. And many people would say, and they are not vegan, like a lot of Catholic Christian people would tell you that it was one of the reasons why Eden was in fact paradise is because men didn't need, and still don't do, but they didn't kill these animals. They just were eating food, which are not suffering or, you know, are not... I mean, it's not the tree you are eating, yes? It's like the milk out of your mother or something like this, yes? And it was just one of the biggest reasons why it was paradise is that man didn't need to kill to survive. And he still don't because vegetarian, you can be a vegetarian and you are more healthy than, you know, for me, the meat industry and why you eat meat and animals, it's not... But of course, in some circumstances where you might die from famine, is something else, yes? But for me, why meat is so cheap and veg might be so expensive and so forth is not an economy problem. It's because people who want war, people who want exploitation, people who want that so dearly, they want you to kill and to spill blood everywhere rather than if you are able to kill a lamb, if you are able to kill a fish only because you think it's tasty, then you are able to kill everything. Or you don't care about animal holocaust or devastation or that you are creating. And yes, I think that many, many Catholics would tell you that why is Eden? Because human was just here to think and to be here and to be in the harmony in the garden and nothing to do with food.
It's interesting you bring that up because in the book of Isaiah, I believe, you know, it talks about a kind of a restoration of paradise, this vision of kind of a return to paradise. And one of the features of that paradise, I mean, it seems, is that there's no predation going on. The lion lies down with the lamb, all of that. Now, exactly
to,
how...
To be, I think it's to be put into hell, even for veg, because me, I'm a vegan, yes. And I know, and people will tell me, but man, react. If you eat a carrot, well, the carrot is a unit. You might not see her crying, you might see her screaming, but she's alive, okay? And I think, what can I say to you? The only thing I can say to you is that, you know why I'm not a cannibal? It's because you are nearest to my tree, basically. Why I am not a meat eater is because, yes, they are mammals or they are animated creatures. But it is true that a veg lives. There are some even very scientific research now. They explain how trees communicate and adapt and so forth. And I think that is to be honest, is to be put in pure hell to need to kill in order to eat. Yes, sorry.
That's okay. One of the things that there is a pro-animal rights movement in academia, at least, and considering the rights of animals and to all of life, God doesn't condone the killing of animals for food until the Noetic covenant, which we'll get to. But then we go to the story of Cain and Abel, where God prohibits killing. But right now we're on creation. So any other ideas about the creation narrative that either is political or not political? You know, because I'm sure there's plenty of lessons to be drawn.
Rich, I mean, this is sort of just supports everything you were saying. One of the things that's often noticed about Genesis 1 is its comparison to the Enuma Elish myth, creation myth, Babylonian creation myth, and also others in the region. That was the first one that was discovered that showed that in the Enuma Elish, in that Babylonian creation myth, there were a lot of similarities. Some of the sequence of creation was the same. So it was first thought that the Babylonian myth influenced Genesis. You know, other myths have been found so that they... Some of the elements are very common, but the differences were very significant, and the differences support what you were saying, Rich, because in the Babylonian myth, the world is created through violence, through the destruction of a female god. In the Genesis myth, there is no violence. It's just the word is spoken. Creation comes very nonviolently. And in the Babylonian myth, humans are made to serve the gods, which sort of mirrors the political thing. You know, we're humans, we're basically the common people, we're thought of as almost as a slave force for the ruling class. Whereas in Genesis 1, humans are created in the image of God, and they're created male and female in the image of God, so not just male, but male and female. It's very egalitarian. Even for the Bible, it's egalitarian. Like, other parts of the Bible are not that egalitarian, but here, the creation myth at the very beginning, that starts out the Bible, that starts out Torah. It's this very egalitarian, gender egalitarian creation story that's nonviolent, where humans are created in the image of God, not merely to serve the gods, the ruling class. Yeah, the differences between that and the Babylonian myth. And so some people thought that this comes out of the exile experience that Israel had in Babylon, and it was written in response to that. There's some scholars think that. Other scholars are not so sure about that. But as a political document, I mean, to support what you were saying, Rich, it is, even compared to other parts of the Bible, not just compared to the Babylonian myth, but even to other parts of the Bible, it is very egalitarian in terms of its vision. And I think the whole book of Genesis... Is it called
to be equalitarian? Because so what is absolutely shocking in a Christian way of dealing with things is this repetition of the Father and the Son. And is it described as a it then, as a creator? Because I can't see how else he could be seen as equalitarian.
You mean whether God is seen as an it rather than a he or a she?
Yeah.
Well, and I try to use that non-sexist language as much as possible to refer to God, but there is a sense of a personal type of person, that there's a person there. So would it be right to call a person an it? And that's the difficulty, because God is certainly not male or female from the necessarily. God is love, God is spirit. God is a metaphor for just and good ruler, is what God really is in the Bible. But there is this sense of that it's also personal, that this is a person, a he or a she. And so it doesn't always work as a description of God.
Go ahead. And can I jump in there? I'm just talking about what Genesis 1, what it would have been like in its context, in its ancient context. That ancient context was highly, highly patriarchal. So the text still uses male language for God because it can only do so much in its context. But I think just like a vegan or a vegetarian reading, which I think is a great thing to take from it, I doubt the original hearers would have heard it that way, but that's okay. We can take that from it. And that's a wonderful thing to take from it. And so I think we can say today, our image of God is gender neutral or both, or that we can use female language for God. But you know, the Genesis text itself doesn't. It still uses male language. It's not that egalitarian. I mean, they could only go so far. They could only stretch out of their patriarchal context so far. But we can take it further. I think it's very valid to start talking about God as she or something gender neutral.
Yes, the main point me I would like to put across from these theories is that to me, certainly on top of it, when we talk about all Earth, of course, Gaia or whatever, but and certainly again more when you talk about cosmos, which is a bit more maybe the subject of Genesis, even though I don't think that Christianity or the Bible is very strong on cosmology, but is to say that God created human beings at its image. And I think that it's what is the proof of is a profound narcissism. How come we know how beautiful, how full the cosmos and Earth is and so forth. We destroyed so many and we torture so many of its beauty. And simply this statement of being at the image of God, I think it's just to justify narcissism. And the exploitation around it. What Rich was niveau political, niveau to exploit everything is. It gives you this card of, oh, you know, you are the image of God, you are his master, and you can be his destructive master because anyhow, also, what I think, and it's not only in, with a Catholic religion, I think I've read it even in... Even maybe in Buddhism, because what I mean, here I might misread it. Yeah, it's what I think that they say, you know, about suffering. Then you got to go beyond. So if you suffer, well, it's you don't have to be stopped either. And certainly in Marxism, when in fact everyone is okay, you know, everyone is what human beings are. Very, very in agreement of, yeah, is let's exploit this nature, yeah. It's here for consumption. And amazingly, almost all, I mean, most of congregations, most of schools of thought, most of politicians and will say, oh, yeah, this, we completely agree with it. We've got nature here and it's for us.
Well, I think how I see Tom wants to, so I'll transition over to Tom right now, because I think how people use the Bible is different from what the Bible actually says and is. So, Tom, you look like you're chomping at the bit to get in here.
Well, Rich, you just said it very well. Thank you. How people use the Bible is, in fact, sometimes radically different than, in fact, what the Bible may, in fact, be saying. You can't know God until you know yourself, until you discover your fellow men. And all creatures, great and small, right. The earth, anyway.
Awesome. So I want to get Jake and Joseph into this. So Jake, I know we haven't heard from you yet, so give us, I know you're thinking.
Yeah. I guess one of the things that strikes me about this passage is the importance of ordering. And I think this is something that the original hearers would probably get. God is putting everything in its place. These guys go on the land and this is in the sea and putting everything in order, getting everything perfect in that way. And so this of course leads to a lot of Israelite codes, I think. About, well, we can't eat these kind of animals. And what you'll find is stuff like amphibians. The reason you can't eat them is because they don't really belong in the water, the land, things like that, or anything in the sea that doesn't have fins and stuff, right? They can't eat that because it doesn't belong. So order is really prevalent in creation. It starts with chaos, right? It starts with the chaos, and then out of that, everything's kind of put together. God is a God of order. However, I think putting things into categories can sometimes get really problematic. So we have to be careful about the kinds of categories that we're putting things into and what we say doesn't belong and what isn't the correct ordering. And then Jesus comes along on the scene later and tries to kind of work some of that out. But yeah, one of the lessons I see here is just about putting things in their place. God has this sort of design, right? And when things get out of the design, that's when things go crazy. That's all throughout Genesis and the rest of Scripture. If you veer from God's path, that's a problem.
Then we have to decide what God's
that's kind of
path
what I've,
is. Yeah.
That, right. Of course. So we don't necessarily get all the details on exactly what God wants of us, but there is kind of there's a moral obligation here. If God is the creator doing the ordering, then God is the one we go to figure out what's good and bad.
That well, you mean a hierarchy about ordering?
Hierarchy.
Sorry, hierarchy. Thank you. Hierarchy.
Well, I mean, as was mentioned, there is sort of an egalitarian kind of some kind of egalitarian something going on here, at least in regards to male and female. We do get that hierarchy more in the second creation account. But in this one, it's not so much as hierarchy as things have places. The animals belong here and the stars go here and that kind of thing. And that seems to sort of be sort of establishing practice for Israel. They're getting everything in order here in the creation. And throughout the Torah, everything's about, you know, we can eat this, can't eat that. We got to do this. You know, we work these days, we don't work that day. Ordering is this huge theme for Israel for so much. And that doesn't change with Christianity. It just looks different. Jesus has categories, right? There are rich and there are poor, for instance. Meek and, you know, whatever you would say the opposite of meek is. Unmeek. There are categories and an order and that kind of thing. It just looks a little different over time.
And what say you, Professor Dowd?
A lot of interesting thoughts here in this discussion, definitely. You know, being ensconced as I am, kind of in the heart of secular academia, I tend to look at scripture sort of through that lens a lot, or that's kind of my default. And so oftentimes people often bring kind of their cultural baggage to their reading of texts, including scriptural texts. And so one thing that I often think, and something that I think I've said several times on Rich's podcast, is that sometimes I feel like you need to look at these texts in their historical context. And instead of maybe viewing them as inerrant as they're written, kind of look at the direction in which the text is kind of pushing. So, and that can kind of, and oftentimes I like to think maybe that can kind of provide a better rubric than what we bring to the text with our cultural baggage. Of course, the problem there is how we interpret the direction scripture is pushing in is itself influenced by our cultural baggage. So you can never really get out from under that. You know, okay, so like take the example of humans being made in God's image. So Setvi was saying, you know, that seems kind of arrogant, right? And kind of licensing exploitation of the earth. Now, let's just, for the sake of argument, say that that's true. Let's say that in that cultural context, it was seen as kind of licensing human domination of the rest of the world. Okay. Well, but still you have to, you know, look at the point that Bert was making about, you know, comparing it with other creation stories at the time. This is a much more egalitarian picture of creation than those other stories at that time give. So you can see, even if you have this kind of patriarchal and domineering element in the Genesis story, you have to see kind of the direction it's pushing in, right?
But only if you are man-centered, it is.
Sorry, what's that?
Only if you are man-centered, it is more egalitarian. Because if I would completely disagree with this, because a god like coming from the cosmos and therefore resembles the cosmos, he must be egalitarian to the cosmos, and if he only resembles the seed of human being, yes, he's egalitarian, but only because he's completely centered to one creation out of an infinity of others.
Right. Well, you're pointing out how it's kind of anthropocentric, kind of human-centric. Yes. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, we could talk about this some more. I mean, the other point that I want to get to was, you know, although this is how I tend to approach scripture and kind of looking at kind of the direction it's pushing in, rather than thinking, okay, that everything as it's written is 100% accurate, I do think in some cases you can step back from that. Rich, you were talking about how humans in the Genesis 1 creation story are given dominion over the earth. And you were arguing that this word dominion doesn't indicate domination it indicates kind of this respectful stewardship. Okay, so and that may be true. I'm not familiar with the scholarship on that. Let's look at the creation story going forward from there as it's written. Now, a lot of secular academics, biblical scholars would say that the folks who wrote Genesis 1 were sort of different from the folks who wrote the Adam and Eve story, right? The documentary hypothesis, I think it's called. Okay, but let's throw all that stuff out. Let's just read the story as it's written. Okay, so in the beginning, God gives humans dominion over the earth. And we get this picture that like nature is completely subservient to humans. People aren't getting sick. They aren't being attacked by animals. Everything's cool. Okay, now what happens when Adam and Eve sin in the Adam and Eve story? When they eat the fruit, what happens is God actually says that nature will rebel against them at that point. It will bring forth thorns and thistles, and you'll have to make your living with the sweat of your brow. And he says, from now on, childbirth will hurt. So it almost appears that humanity loses this kind of divine right of dominion when they sin. So even if you were to interpret the dominion that they get in Genesis 1 as this kind of domineering dominion, they actually lose that when they sin. So the message of the story seems to be that the authority you have, the power that you have, is dependent on your own morality. And when you deviate from that, when you misuse your power by sinning, right, then you actually, that you kind of lose your authority, lose your power. And so if you look at it in that way, it's actually a very kind of, almost you might say, democratic message, right? That your right to authority, like, as for example, the dominion that humans were given at the beginning, that is dependent on you using your power well.
That shows really how much we can really pull out of this text. That Bert said something about how should we interpret it? And I think that's an important question, because a lot of times the way people choose to interpret something says more about them than it does about the book they're actually interpreting. But also going back to the original text, looking at it in its historical context, reading details like Joseph just pointed out, really can also be quite enlightening without even having to ask that question, well, is this really the way we should understand it? We've come to the end of our hour, so I'm wondering if there's any burning desires to share here. Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, just very quickly. I've often have said that if fundamentally all we need to know, quote unquote, for the rest of Scripture are the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Get that squared away, and then the rest is all, shall I say, follow-up to that. And I think one thing is that Genesis makes clear that God is not, in God's own being, a dominating power. Rather, that by actually giving life to creation, God is having to step back and away, creating space for the existence of the other. And I think fundamentally, when God also rests on the Sabbath day, God is saying, enough is enough. I've done what I've needed to do. And the old notion of God as the watchmaker is not entirely incorrect at that point. And that God has then given this to us with a certain responsibility. Anyway, but the first 11 chapters of Genesis, get that right, and you're probably going to be on good footing the rest of the time.
Well, great, because that's what we're going to be going through. Next month, we're doing the Adam and Eve story, and you're all invited to come back for that discussion. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us
and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.